If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 2. And again, if you're just learning where that is, it's right before Isaiah, right about the middle of your Bible. Song of Songs, chapter 2. Now, if you've read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, you know that the White Witch cast her spell on Narnia, decreeing that it must always be winter, but never Christmas. And when the children first arrive in that amazing place, the fields are covered with snow. A simple device, simple enough device for a good fairy tale, I'm sure. But to make it even better, Aslan, the true king, who is a royal lion, has returned to save Narnia from the White Witch. And C.S. Lewis reveals this change in a scene with the children and those jolly Narnians, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Father Christmas arrives with sleigh bells jingling. And at once, the children and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver suspect that the witch is losing her powers. And Lewis describes the scene like this. He was a huge man in a bright red robe, bright as holly berries, with a hood that had fur inside it and a great white beard that fell like a foamy waterfall over his chest. Now that the children actually stood looking at him, he was so big, so glad, and so real that they all became quite still. They felt very glad and also solemn. "I've come at last," said he. "She has kept me out for a long time, but I have got in at last. Aslan is on the move. The witch's magic is weakening." And Lucy felt that deep shiver of gladness that you only get if you were being solemn and still. Father Christmas has brought presents for everyone. And he intends to deliver to Mrs. Beaver a new and better sewing machine and says that he will drop it off at her house. And she mentions that her house is locked. And Father Christmas says, "Well, locks and bolts make no difference to me." And Mr. Beaver's Christmas gift will also be found when he gets home. You will find your dam finished and mended and all the leaks stopped and a new sluice gate fitted, Father Christmas says. And the children receive presents as well. Tools, not toys, Father Christmas explains, saying, "Bear them well, for the time to use them may be near at hand." For Peter, he's given a shield and a sword. The shield was the color of silver, and on it was a red lion as bright as a ripe strawberry when you pick it. And also a sword and a sheath, and it was just the right size and weight for Peter to use. For Eve's daughter, Susan, she's given a quiver full of arrows and a little ivory horn. "When you put this horn to your lips and blow it, wherever you are, some kind of help will come to you," he tells her. And for Lucy, Eve's daughter, a little glass bottle of healing cordial and a small dagger. "In this bottle is a cordial," Father Christmas explains. "If any of your friends are hurt, a few drops of this will restore you. And the dagger is to defend yourself." And then from his bag, Father Christmas brings out a large tray with 5 cups and saucers and cream and sugar and a teapot sizzling and piping hot. Well, you get the picture. The witch's spell is broken. The melting begins, and with it the joy and the celebration for which Narnia had so long waited. The passage we come to today could easily have inspired that story, for the message is the same. We live in a world that is dominated by sin and death, a world that even for Christians, for those who have tasted the grace and goodness of God and have entered into relationship with Him, is far less than we ultimately long for. Instead of Christmas, the implied image used in this text to describe the fullness of life that we yearn for is spring. We long for winter to pass and for the spring to come, and with it, all that God has promised. Now, before I read the text, I want to remind you that, again, Solomon is using marriage. He's using the relationship of the bride and her beloved, and the beloved and his bride, as a picture of Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to Christ. He's doing the same thing Paul does in Ephesians 5, though he's doing it by use of a more developed metaphor. And lest we misunderstand the text before us today, let me also return to something I said 3 weeks ago when we began our studies in this book. The poems and the Song of Songs are different than prose and certainly different than narrative in that they tell a story, but a story that is not primarily concerned with chronology. That is, Solomon isn't developing a plot from beginning to end, but rather giving us standalone snapshots, each intended to teach us something about the relationship between God and his people. And it's important that we remember that, because the picture that we ended with last week was of the bride in the banqueting house, held in her beloved's arms. And yet, as we're about to see in today's text, they're separated by a distance. What happened? Did they have a quarrel? No. Solomon is simply giving us another picture, another vignette of their relationship. And in this one, the bride again is the main speaker, though some of what she says is a quote from her beloved. Listen as I read the text, beginning with verse 8 of chapter 2. This is the woman speaking. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, 'Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs, and the vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away.'" Then the NIV has the next paragraph right. This is the beloved, the man speaking for himself, beginning with verse 14. "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom." And finally, she speaks again. "My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains." Oh God, help us as we think our way through this curious passage. Help us to see both ourselves and you here. For this is you speaking to us ultimately. This is your word for your people from every age. And so we come believing that you have a message for us as well. Open our eyes to see it. Open our hearts to believe it, to receive it, to act upon it. And, O God, may it all be for your sake and for your glory. Amen. Well, if you have a bulletin, you'll note in the sermon notes that I only have 2 points this morning, another vignette of love, which is what this entire passage is, and then what the point of this is for you and me. And we began with this vignette. And I want you to notice that the song begins with sound, verse 8, "the voice of my beloved." Though it isn't until verse 13 that we learn what he says. First, the bride tells us what she sees. "Behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag." The picture she paints is one of speed and haste. He can't wait to see her, and she him. And yet when he arrives, he's powerless to enter her presence. No longer in motion, he stands outside the wall gazing at her through the window. The distance between them has only been partially bridged. That's why he says, both in verse 10 and verse 13, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." He longs for more. He longs for greater intimacy and communion, even as she does. And it seems as if the time is right. Verse 11 says, "The winter is past, the rain is over and gone." And then he goes on in verses 11 through 13 to describe the harbingers of spring, the meadows strewn with flowers, the birds singing, the blossoms spreading their fragrance in the air. It's the time, as Tennyson famously said, when a young man's fancy lightly turns to the thoughts of love. That's where his mind is at. And if that weren't enough to woo and capture her heart, in verse 14, he uses again one of his favorite terms, one of his favorite terms of affection for her. He calls her my dove. We saw that last week in chapter 2, in the first part of chapter 2, and we'll see it again in chapters 4, 5, and 6. It's a symbol of beauty and innocence, but also, as we see here, a symbol of vulnerability. Doves are prey for larger birds. They need protection. That's why they hide in the clefts of the rocks and the crannies of the cliffs. As Homer said, as when the falcon wings his way above, to the coven speeds the frightened dove. She takes shelter. She, his bride, is his tender, vulnerable one. That's what he's acknowledging. And he longs to be with her and protect her. He longs to see her face, for it's lovely, and to hear her words because they're sweet. But of course, it's not yet time. That's why he stands behind a wall and can only gaze through the windows or the lattice. And notice in verse 9, it is referred to as our wall, suggesting that it separates them from one another for a common purpose, for their good. Now, those who see these poems in this book as a narrative progression or an unfolding of their relationship claim that this passage is tantamount to the proposal of marriage. The chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, is tantamount to their pre-wedding jitters, and chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, is tantamount to the wedding ceremony. Consequently, they use this text to exhort young people and singles to wait. Wait until marriage for the full expression of physical intimacy. In the meantime, catch the foxes, the little foxes that are destructive to the vineyard. That is, bring under control anything that jeopardizes the sanctity of the relationship, any temptation that causes you to run ahead of God's will. And of course, there's nothing wrong with that message. It's biblical. The Bible urges abstinence until marriage. That's the point of the first half of 1 Thessalonians 4. And while verse 17 can be read that way, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, in other words, until we are married, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft mountains. In other words, head the other way. Stay on your side of the wall. You can read the poem that way. But again, that is not the primary point. This poem is about waiting, to be sure. But it is primarily about Christ and His church. It is about Christ and you and me. Well, if that's true, how are we to think about and apply this text? Or put another way, what is it all about for you and me and every Christian, whether young or old, married or single, male or female? Well, strange as it sounds, the Christian life is a series of visits and withdrawals of our Lord. Perhaps a better way of saying it is, the Christian life is a series of revivals of grace in the heart and then exposures to trial or neediness. Think about it. After the overpowering display of love in the passage that immediately precedes this one, we come to verse 8, and the spouse is gone. These words describe his return. And isn't that what we sometimes experience in our spiritual lives? We've been passing through a season of coldness and decline, and all of a sudden we're surprised by the influence that comes over us. We can hardly tell from where or how, warming the heart, drawing our attention back to the Savior, inclining us to prayer, and giving us evidence of the return of Jesus. We're taken by surprise. We look up and wondering love and exclaim, "The voice of my beloved!" And when he comes over all manner of difficulties to visit and revive. He comes over mountains and hills. He comes leaping, surmounting the obstacles with ease. Nothing, whether the inward sense of unworthiness or guilt aggravated by numerous backslidings, or the outward sorrows rising around us, dark and towering as the crags of the valley of the shadow of death, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. But we need to understand that as Christians, we live in the now and the not yet. We've tasted of the heavenly gift and know the Lord Jesus. Nevertheless, in this life, a dark wall stands between us and the Lord, a wall that prevents us from having full view of Him, from coming as near to Him and hearing His voice as distinctly as we would like. Paul says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." When the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, then the wall will finally go down. That's why we long for heaven, isn't it? That we might finally and forever be with our beloved. That we might hear Him say, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away," and actually be able to go. We long for the spring that is coming, whether we realize it or not. That's what our hearts yearn for most. We long to hear that winter has passed, that the reign of sin, the effect of man's guilt as seen in the very ground of which winter is such a sad evidence, might no more be seen. For in that day there will be no more curse. Indeed, Paul says the whole creation is standing in earnest expectation of the day when the curse will be removed. In that world to which Jesus is drawing us, all these former things are passing away. There the ground is no longer cursed for the sake of man, nor must he sustain life by the sweat of his brow. There are no changing seasons there, no days of labor, no chilling nights, no pelting storms, no lightning and hail, no stormy blasts. None of that is there. For the soul of man will have been finally and fully delivered from sin. There everything will proclaim the voice of gladness. There will be no night, nor will there be any need of sun or moon. For the glory of the Lord our God and the Lamb will be its light. There there'll be no more curses, and there finally God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. You see, before the fall, the earth was robed in the vernal splendors described right here in verses 12 and 13. And not just during the few weeks of spring or in a few locations scattered over the face of the earth. This is what the world looked like all the time. And equally glorious will be the earth when the curse is done away with. And all things are created anew. The paradise awaiting us won't be less glorious in Eden. And by the way, spring, this season that we're getting ready to see come in right now, spring is a living illustration to fallen man that there will be a resurrection from the barrenness which the curse has spread over this world. There, Jesus, our shepherd, will make us lie down in green pastures and lead us beside still waters. The most remarkable displays of God's glory ever made to man were made in scenes of loneliness and desolation. Think of Jacob, who, as he rested his head on a stone in the wilderness, beheld in a dream a ladder set on earth with the top of it reaching to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Or think of Moses, who, while a fugitive from his countrymen and tending sheep in the wilderness, encountered a burning bush out of which the voice of God spoke. Or think of Elijah, who, while standing on Mount Horeb, which means desolation, witnessed first wind, then earthquake and fire, and finally heard the still small voice of God, addressed as in the clefts of the rock, as it were. These men were so affected with a sense of unworthiness that they shrank back and were in need of the comforting words that only God could provide. But of course, that's always the case. To trembling, timid souls, including you and me, he says, though you may be cut off from the riches and honors and comforts of this world, there is one on whom you can cast all your care, for he cares for you. Indeed, he calls to you, to every one of you, men and women alike. And his words are these: my dove, my tender, timid one, the object of my deepest, most devoted love, let me see your face and hear your voice. For regardless of what the world thinks of you, in my eyes your face is lovely and your voice is sweet. No wonder the bride says, my beloved is mine and I am his. She says that because she's secure in the relationship. In chapter 6 and 7, she'll make nearly identical statements. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, and I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. In each, the language of ownership, of possessing and being possessed, is used. The intimate belonging of Christ and his people together and their interests in one another. It's also the language of full assurance, of the believer's calling and election made sure. The basis of this relationship is the Father's gift. Do you realize that? My beloved is mine and I am his, because before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave me to God the Son, and he gave God the Son to me. That's how it works. God is the initiator. That's why there is such security and certainty for those who belong to Christ. But not only is there belonging, the beloved also, in verse 16, we read, grazes among the lilies. Grazing here is used as a metaphor for dwelling, walking, abiding, and manifesting himself among his people. It's the same thing we find in the first three chapters of Revelation, where Jesus is pictured walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, the church, in other words. Well, just as he walks among the lampstands, so he feeds among the lilies. Or put another way, though Christ is in heaven and his church is on earth, he delights to dwell among those who are his. Dwelling in our hearts through faith. Dwelling in the midst of the church when she gathers for worship. Dwelling and present in the power of the Holy Spirit and making his abode with us. That's why Richard Brooks rightly said, "We should wish for nothing more earnestly and enjoy nothing more satisfyingly than the presence of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the love of Christ, the promises of Christ, the grace of Christ manifested to our minds and hearts and souls." You see, that, my friends, is who we are. His bride. And that is who He is to us, our beloved, our God with us. We have a glorious future ahead of us. You have a glorious future ahead of you. But we're not there yet. We're not there yet. We've merely received the down payment. We've merely tasted the foretaste. In the meantime, we wait. We have to wait. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, verse 17. We wait for our beloved to turn and be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. We wait for Him to come at last, in other words. And as we wait, we have something to do. We're to catch the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards. That is, we are to examine our ways and search our hearts. We are to put to death the corruptions and sinful passions and appetites. All those things that are like foxes that destroy the graces and comforts that we receive, that crush good beginnings and impede spiritual growth. Sin must be dealt with. That's the point. It must be dealt with at its first risings. The devil must be resisted. That's what it means to catch the little foxes. For Christ is concerned for the spiritual welfare of His people. He's concerned for your heart and mine. That's why we should pray as David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of understanding, everlasting rather." But even that is not all. We should also draw near to God and be strengthened by Him while we wait. In the words of Ian DeGoyd, "In the meantime, as we battle hearts that wander far more than they wait, we've been given the Word and the sacraments to help us. We gather around the Bible each week and are reminded that God loves us with such intensity that He was willing to watch His only beloved Son be tortured to death for us. As we break the bread and share the cup, we rehearse the truth again. His body was broken for us. His blood was shed for our redemption. His arms were stretched open wide. Broken people with devastated vineyards are welcomed by His grace into a new family of forgiveness and hope and life. Broken people who know they have no righteousness of their own to offer find hope and righteousness that Jesus Christ alone provides." In other words, we wait, and as we wait, we pray for the repetition of His visits to the soul as often as possible. Visits that are necessary for our growth in holiness. They are the greatest joys we can have in this life. I know some of you have learned this lesson already. They are the greatest joys we can have in this life because they are foretastes of the life in the world to come. And how comforting to know that, for although we can't be with Him now amidst the glories of heaven, He will come frequently over all obstacles and visit us amidst the darkness of this world. Because the morning star has risen, we can feel the breathing of breezes from heaven, harbingers of an eternal day, and in the increasing light of sanctification, we hail the brightening daybreak of eternity. And oh, how great that day will be. When we hear those words, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away." Come away from the sorrows, the afflictions, the infirmities, the trials, the bereavements, the toil, the chilling nights, the wintry blasts, the veil of tears. Come away to a world of endless spring, to the green pastures and living fountains, to the innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of the just made perfect. Come away to the skies where Jesus awaits you on the mountains of myrrh and the hills of frankincense, over which the day breaks and the shadows finally, finally flee away. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. O God, how we long to hear those words, or at least how we long to hear those words. Honestly, for some of us, O Lord, we too often find or try to find our satisfaction in lesser things. We think that this life can offer what we most desire. But Lord, when we go there, it seems to be pointless. It seems to be nothing but a cul-de-sac that leads us back to wanting more. Oh God, thank you for this picture that you have called us your own, and that you desire to make us the beautiful bride that we long to be in our better moments, in our heart of hearts, when we're thinking clearly. Oh God, help us to remember and help us to long for you and love you more than everything else. And oh God, help us to wait. For there's a lot of waiting. Help us to wait and trust in you and look to you and in your strength, put away the sin, the little foxes that distract us, that impede our growth and holiness and our progress in the spiritual life. Help us to turn to you. And, oh God, would you come back, whether for all of us or some of us, whether your second coming or your coming for us one by one as you call us home. Oh God, would you come in your perfect timing, but come quickly, Lord Jesus. And make us ready, O Lord. Make us ready. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.